Luke 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. We read the passage before from the end of chapter 21, and we see that Luke gives a deliberate summary. The scene is set. The Lord is there in Jerusalem. This is the climax of his ministry. And yet, even though he is there and he is ready, we find that when the Passover is to be celebrated, that he is careful to find a place where they might celebrate that without any disturbance. And so the arrangement is made in a way that Judas will not know where they will be until he is with them at that Passover, which means that Judas is unable to lead. The chief priests and those who come with them to arrest the Lord to disturb that event. Our Lord speaks of his desire to keep that Passover with them. And we see his desire in that he would want to prepare them for what is ahead, but also as he prepares himself. For in the Passover, there is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. It is a sacrament that looks back and celebrates what was done in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the redemption that was accomplished through the death of the Lamb. But also there is a looking forward to the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb, what it was he was to do himself. And then he spoke very clearly of his own death and how his death, his blood, would solemnize the new covenant. That ultimately deliverance would only come through his death. And when you consider this, the gracious care of our Lord and Saviour, his determination to go to Jerusalem, his determination to fulfill all righteousness, his determination to be there with his disciples and prepare them and to speak to them of his coming death, his determination to prepare himself that he might accomplish it as it ought to be done. Surely you come to the conclusion he is worthy of praise. He's worthy to be adored. His tender mercy. The one who has spent his public ministry rebuking the proud and hypocrisy of the religious figures, but graciously gathering the poor and the weak and the broken. Healing. Not only healing, but giving hope. As he speaks gracious words with great authority, as he gathers a multitude around him. I think surely all who would see Christ would delight in him. But it wasn't so, was it? Even there, the Passover table, he could say, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. It's interesting that Jesus has revealed himself. He draws attention to himself. There's an element of that through all of his public ministry, but particularly as he comes into Jerusalem, there the triumphal entry. And the multitudes are singing, praise to God, because here is the coming King. He teaches openly in the temple so that all could see that he is the promised one. But in contrast, we find evil is underhand, is secretive. the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. It affirms the truth of what's recorded in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Not an open evil, but it's a hidden evil. Why do men love darkness rather than light? It's because even evil men have a conscience which testifies to them about the wrongness of their evil, of their rebellion. The city streets after sunset testify to this. You wouldn't think anything of walking through many streets in the city during the day, but you wouldn't go back at night, would you? Because something happens when the sun sets. Something happens when darkness takes over. It's those who are lawless, it's those who are given over to sin, who feel more of a liberty at that time to behave in a way that they would not behave when the light is shining, because they don't want to be ashamed. They don't want to be seen. There is an enmity against our Lord, but it's not always bursting out. We hear, we see it. It's burning deep within. Judas is prepared to betray him. But yet he sits as though he were a friend. There's something utterly contemptuous, isn't there, in Judas' presence, in his pretense. It's cold, it's superficial, it's false. And we're not to think for a moment that Jesus is deceived. Not to think for a moment that he is taken against his will. It's by surprise. This passage shows us that the initiative is not with the powers of darkness. He will be led away. But he will be led away only because he offers himself and because he goes. Important you recognize what it says in verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Determined in the decree of God, declared in the Word of God. It's a solemn wonder. There's a solemn satisfaction that God will do all that is necessary to bring salvation. He does so freely. The Lord is not coerced. He does not hold back, though the cost is great. He's a perfect determination and resolve. It's not a work of duty, it's a work of love. And it's important that we understand that. That we understand it is a work of love. Because unless we see the love of God, unless we understand that salvation is an outworking of the love of God, we will never stand secure. We'll never stand secure because if we fear that it is a work of mere duty, then we will not feel loved. And we will look for some other reason. And we'll begin to look within ourselves some merit or worth. But friends, all the reason for salvation is in the love of God and who He is. Assurance is not having a better understanding of yourself. Assurance is found in having a better understanding of God and of His love. It's determined love. That he would go, that he might save. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. You think of his decree, That's the established will of God, which reaches back into all eternity. The scripture speaks of this in different ways, but we find reference to it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul says, "He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him, before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." And what he's saying there is God has established his purpose even before the world was brought into being. And so when our Lord says here that he goes as it was determined, he's making reference to this determination that goes back into a past eternity. And the time has now come. The working of providence has been leading up to this point. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. It's a decree that goes back to a past eternity. And yet it is also determined, and that has been declared in the Holy Scriptures. With increasing clarity, from the very beginning, there in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who shall be bruised, but who will crush the serpent's head. And throughout the narrative of the scriptures, we're given to understand in a fuller way what it means for the seed of the woman to be bruised. And ultimately, it's speaking about the offering up of the Lamb of God, the death of the one who will save. And the one who is to do this is identified with increasing clarity until eventually, at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, the Saviour says, "I am the one." And all that he does in his public ministry affirms that. It shows his authority and it shows his power. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. There's a harmony between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's not one or the other. But there is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's important to understand that no one is compelled by God against their will. No one is compelled against their will. Sometimes you might describe your own experience and it feels like there's a battle. Battle between the heart and the mind. And there's what you know you ought to do, and yet there's what you're tempted to do or what you feel like doing. But regardless of which side, as it were, wins that battle, whether it's the heart that wins and you do what you feel like even though you know it's not right, or if it's the mind that wins and you do what you know is right even though it doesn't feel easy. No matter which side wins that battle, it is you that chooses to do what you choose to do. You may know it's not wise, but if you choose to take that course, it's you that has chosen to take that course. And I emphasize that because we live in a society where we like to make excuses. Not simply our own society. See that going back to the very beginning. Adam says, "It was a woman that you gave to me." He tried to excuse himself by passing the blame and denying responsibility. But the truth is, he did what he chose to do. People make excuses. Say, "I was tired. I was emotional. I was angry. I was confused." You see, you being tired is still you. You being emotional is still you. Your emotions are part of you. There's a harmony between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed, because he is not innocent. He is not a victim. He is responsible and accountable, and judgment will follow. We also see here that what happened was not a fit of impulse, was it? It was calculated. Judas had gone and he had agreed. And then he came back. And yet there's still that determination. He doesn't yet have opportunity. It's been kept from him because he didn't know where the Passover meal was to be celebrated. But he's looking for the time when he can go and betray him. Mark records these solemn words spoken by the Saviour at this time. He said, good were it for that man if he had never been born. But he has been born. And he lives a life in defiance of God. And we marvel as we see the sovereign purpose of God in the provision of the Saviour as a sacrifice to redeem. And yet we tremble as we see the horror, the enormity of what this man takes upon himself. Because his heart is set against the Saviour. And he refuses to humble himself and to submit before him. He has a conscience. And he knows what he has planned to do is wrong. And so he hides it away. He doesn't expose it to the light. Because exposed to the light, then others would prevent him. Exposed to the light, he wouldn't have the courage to carry through. We can say three things very briefly about Judas. And the first is this, he was close. Judas was close. He was one of the 12. He was close throughout the whole of our Lord's public ministry because the 12 were called at the beginning of that public ministry. And they had the opportunity to see and to hear not only what was recorded in Scripture for us, but all those other things. The public discourse of the Lord to the multitudes and the private discourse of the Lord to his disciples. He had the privilege of being close. And also of being given a position. He was one of the 12. Who were not only close to the Lord, but were given responsibility by the Lord. Who were equipped by the Lord to go out and to herald his arrival. And Judas exercised his ministry along with the other disciples. He heard him, he watched him, he tasted of his gracious provision, he ate the bread, and the Lord fed the multitude. He saw the storm calmed as the ships were to be overwhelmed in the Sea of Galilee. He heard the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees rebuked. He saw the dead raised. He saw the blind given sight. He saw the inability of his enemies to ensnare him with his words, to take hold of him with their hands. Judas was close. But friends, we're told here surely that being close to the Lord is not in us. You may be lifted up with privilege. You may be given position. But that will not save you. Surely this reveals the hardness of the heart of man. The hardness of man's heart. Stubborn refusal to accept, a determination to destroy. There's no doubt that education is important, but education is not enough to change the heart of man. There's no doubt that good examples in life are important, but good examples are not enough to change the heart of man. This man was educated in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an example he saw in his tender, gracious, patient ministry. Friends, what we need is more than that. We also need the enlivening influence of the Spirit of God. The Lord testifies to this himself, as it's recorded in John's Gospel. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." There must be a work of God in you. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And he also said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." These are two ways of expressing the same reality. There must be an enlivening influence of the Spirit of God upon the soul of man. Otherwise, the soul of man is dead. Judas was close. But all the time that he was close, he was dead to the reality of Christ. Fearful thought. And what a terrifying testimony to the consequence and the influence of sin. And we can tremble as we see what this means for Judas. But we must apply this to ourselves also, mustn't we? That but for the influence of the Spirit of God, there is no hope, friends. That doesn't mean that we dismiss the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we stay away from public worship. That doesn't mean that we don't cry out and seek for mercy. No, it means that we attend upon His Word, we gather to worship, and we cry out for mercy. We say, "Lord, have mercy upon me and give me life. Open my blind eyes. Raise me from the dead. Make me willing in a day of power. Do not leave me as I am by nature." Judas was close. Not only was he close, he was covered. Judas was covered. You see, the Lord clearly identifies to his disciples that one of them shall betray him. And in verse 23 we're told they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Nobody knew it was Judas. No one could tell. He appeared to be authentic. It was covered over. It's possible to look the part. We're not told if Judas entered into this discussion as he spoke amongst themselves. Who is it? But we know that he didn't repent. Why didn't he repent? Why didn't he acknowledge Why didn't he confess the madness of the reality of what is in his heart? Why didn't he seek mercy and grace? Was it maybe the hope that the truth, the full truth, would never come out? The only people who really know are his co-conspirators, and they will say nothing. And Jesus, while he's acknowledged that there's one who will betray him, he hasn't identified Judas, not publicly. Perhaps that means that Jesus only suspects and cannot prove it. Perhaps the uncertainty, the panic, the alarm amongst the other disciples, it gives them a sense of cover. Perhaps this is what drives him to act now before it's too late, until he's actually named. This Jesus must be removed, otherwise he will be exposed and shamed. I wonder how his conscience burned within him as he heard these words. I wonder how his conscience burnt within him as he heard the other disciples racked with anxiety and fear, questioning these things. But although his conscience burned, it was not seen in his face. No one else knew. Judas was covered, not from the Lord, and not from himself. But here was a man, and he was highly regarded. And even, when we're told in John's Gospel, Judas went out from their company at that point, they all assumed he had a good reason for doing so. Isn't it fearful? A man who was close. A man who managed to hide it away. And maybe you leave yourself asking, leaves you today asking, well, how can anyone be confident then? How can I be confident? Well, the answer to that is, friends, those who look to Jesus Christ and trust in him can be confident, because he has promised to receive all who will trust in him and who seek him and who love him. He says in Isaiah 57, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You see, in Judas there was a proud spirit. There was no contrition. There was anger. There was aggression. There was violence and rejection. But if today it is with a humble heart, with a spirit of repentance that you turn from sin unto Christ, you can be confident. Because he will receive all who seek him in this way. It's interesting. They began to inquire of themselves which it was among them that should do this thing. There's a measure of self-examination in the other disciples. But Judas kept his head down. Whether he joined in the conversation or not, we don't know. But there was no self-examination. There was no integrity, no honesty before God. There's three things for us in these short verses about Judas. He was close, he was covered, but also he was condemned. He was condemned already. He was condemned beforehand. He's condemned in that he was already exposed to the wrath of God. That's what the Saviour said when he spoke to Nicodemus. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the Lord, seeing this, speaks these solemn words, "Woe unto that man." Why does he say this? He says this because he sees the reality. He sees the consequences. He sees his liability to judgment. But he says this also because of his mercy. This woe. He declares what is imminent. He declares what is written over Judas. He declares what is to come. And he declares because he warns. He reveals the terror of it. This man is under judgment. But Judas, no repentance. No repentance. But friends, if there is a spirit of repentance found with you, if this causes you to tremble, if you see the holiness of God, and you're conscious of your own inconsistency, you're conscious of your own inability, you're haunted by what's before, you're fearful of your inability for all that lies ahead, and in the midst of all of that, you're crying out and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, don't leave me to myself. Lord, cleanse me and purify me. Lord, change me and make me new. Lord, lead me and direct me, restrain me, hold me in." This is your cry. And that cry testifies to a work of grace. And you might not see yourself as close to the Lord in the way that others have been privileged to be close to the Lord. And you might feel that your life is a scandal and that people know your mistakes and your folly and they know you're not much. Friends, if this is your cry, if you're pleading the mercy of God and your only hope is that He will show mercy to you, then this testifies to the working of grace, to the opening of the eyes of the blind, to the giving of life to the dead, to that spiritual enlivening work of the Spirit. It testifies to being born again. And so that's why I ask tonight, today, is this where you are? Confessing sin and seeking for mercy. Because if it's where you are, this is a powerful place to be. This is a blessed place to be. Because this is where life begins. And this is how life with God continues. And this is where peace and joy is to be found. Not in self-doubt, not in self-loathing, but in the confessing of sin and the rejoicing. A rejoicing in God's grace and God's mercy. If there's a confession, there's a crying out, then there's hope. Maybe you don't have that experience of peace yet. Maybe you don't have that joy that you would like to have yet. But do not fear. You confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do not see Him here. The gracious, patient one, who even with Judas gives this gracious note of warning. You know, see the way that he's gathering in his disciples and he's holding them close, that he's offering himself and that he will receive all that come. It's a mystery for us that Judas was amongst the 12. And we might be tempted to say, wouldn't it be better if he hadn't been there? Wouldn't it be better if the Lord would remove from his church all those who are false? But we're told in Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the tares. There's a man and he sowed his field. But after he sowed good seed in the field, there was an enemy who came and sowed bad seed. And the tares grew up amongst the wheat. And the servants wanted to go and pull up the tares. But the master said, no. Not now, he said. Lest you tear up the tares, you tear up the wheat also. Let them both grow. The wheat will grow regardless. And then when the day comes, the tares can be removed. But the tares will not be removed until all the wheat is established. Until all the wheat is established, until all the seed has sprung up, until all are ready for harvest. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the Lord will not allow any to fail. His own precious seed will bring forth its fruitful harvest. Those in whom he has done that work, who's begun that work, shall be brought to completion. And so we shouldn't be in despair today as we consider this passage, unless we're sitting with a hard heart, unless we're refusing and rejecting Christ, unless we're following Judas in his determination to reject and refuse. But if we're seeking the Saviour, we shouldn't be in despair. We shouldn't be discouraged. But we should be filled with wonder at the greatness of his grace. Amen.